I'm going to park down here. I walk around a lot. And if I get up there, I'll kick their stuff over. So I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be backing up over the equipment there. But that also gives me a chance to make sure you stay awake. We were just talking about, you know, in the old Puritan churches, they had a guy walk around with a stick. Now, in the nice churches, they had a feather on the end. And if you started to fall asleep, they would just tickle you under the nose, and you would wake back up. In the tough churches, they wrapped you on the head with it. You know, so, you know, you had to pick your church carefully so you would be able to make it through there. But that's the way things were. So we're going to commit our time to the Lord. We're going to think a little bit about prayer, but I want to start off with a parable. And the parable comes from my own golfing experience. So we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll think about that together. Father, we come before you, and we give you thanks for the high calling that you've given to each one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking you to teach us today about ourselves. Teach us about that walk you're calling us to. And Father, draw us into it for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My grandfather was a greenskeeper during the Depression. He was glad to have a job. He took care of a golf course. And because of that, my mother and aunt learned how to play golf. My dad played golf. But by the time I was growing up, they didn't do it very often. The golf clubs hung in the garage, and they didn't do it very much. About 10 years old, I went in and requisitioned one of those golf clubs and took it out. Was fascinated because we lived in Pennsylvania near Latrobe, not too far from Latrobe, Pennsylvania. And Latrobe, Pennsylvania was where Arnold Palmer was from. Pennsylvania doesn't have a lot to cheer about, but anyway, we had Arnold Palmer close by, and so I was watching him on TV, and I got excited and went and grabbed a club, and I'm out there and swinging away. I had about 1 minute of instruction. My dad told me one thing about how to swing a golf club, and I took off from there and started to develop this golf. I enjoyed it a whole bunch, and we lived on 2.5 acres in Pennsylvania, and 2.5 acres is not enough to swing at a real golf ball. It breaks other people's windows. Golf balls are not very forgiving with glass, so you don't want to do that. I found out in the field out there where they grew the corn, you could take it out there, but I would hit the balls, and they would be all over the place, and every time I hit them, my supply of balls decreased into where, when you only start off at 5, you know, by the time the end of the day goes, you don't want to be hitting them out there and trying to find them, so that was hopeless. So I just decided what I was going to do is just, I would develop my swing by using little plastic golf balls, all right? They're practice golf balls. So I had these little golf balls, and I enjoyed that. I developed an 18-hole course around my 2.5-acre yard, and I played it hundreds and hundreds of times. But the way a little plastic golf ball and the way a regular golf ball fly are completely different. I became very adept at, I mean, I was really good at my golf course. I could make this do what it was supposed to do, but I was developing bad habits in my golf swing. Then we moved around a little bit after that. We were, for about 3 or 4 years, we were kind of moving around in different places. We finally ended up in Orlando, Florida. I was about 15 at the time, and I reassumed my golfing career because I got a job, and you couldn't get very many jobs at 15, but I got a job at a driving range picking up golf balls, all right? Actually, I was the target. You know, when you go out there at a driving range and you go out there to pick up the golf balls, everybody is aiming at you. I mean, it was great fun. They hit the kid with the, you know, there he is out there. So I was a target, but that was my job. But in between, if I kept the bins full, I was allowed to hit as many times as I wanted, all right? As long as the bins were full and they weren't running out, I go in and out and do all this. So I bought a set of clubs, and I swung thousands of times, because some days it was just nobody would come, and it was just, I would hit them out there, and I'd go collect them and bring them back, and at least, you know, there it was. I swung thousands of times. Again, I still haven't had any direction as to how to do this, and I developed a capacity at times to hit ball pretty good straight shot and pretty long. I mean, there was a target out there. It wasn't exactly accurate. You know, in those golfing driving ranges, don't take those signs too seriously. You know, oh, I just drove 250 yards. It's only 175 yards out there. But anyway, it makes people feel good. And they come back to your driving range because they could do it so well there. But anyway, nevertheless, I kept doing this. All right. But every time I'm swinging, and there were thousands of swings, I am reinforcing bad habits. My swing was fundamentally flawed. I could hit about half of them right. But that's no good on a golf course. And in Florida, it's particularly bad because Orlando, Florida, is only, at its highest point, is only about 100 feet. It's 60 miles to the beach, or 50 miles to the beach, I guess. We're only 100 feet above sea level, right? It's flat, and it's wet. Florida's flat and wet. It's a big swamp, all right? I moved to Florida. I thought it was going to be a wonderful place. It's a big swamp. Lots of mosquitoes, lots of alligators, lots of water moccasins, rattlesnakes. It's a nasty place. Anyway, but that's where we lived, all right? Well, here's the way a golf course works. They just raise the golf course out of the swamp, which means that once you miss the fairway and about this much rough, it goes splash, all right? You don't retrieve your ball because, well, you can if you want to fight the water moccasins for it. But, you know, you let it go. It's out there. It's crossed away. So 50% shooting means this, that I never, on a day when I was actually keeping score according to the actual rules of golf, I never broke 100. That's terrible. In case you're not familiar with golf, that's really, really bad, all right? This is on a course where if you're really good, you'd be hitting 68, 70. That's because it was a pretty easy course. But it's not easy if you miss, because once you miss, it's splash. And then that costs you strokes, and about half my strokes were the splashes. So I had reinforced it. Now, Mr. Carroll, who founded the school here, was a ranked golfer in Australia. That means that he had a ranking. They had actually, he was good enough where the professional golfers of Australia had taken note of him and had put him in ranking. In fact, he came in second in the amateur tournament in all of Australia. So that's pretty good when you're only 18 years of age. When he came up here, of course, he had, when he became an evangelist, he gave up golf as a continuous habit. But he would come up here, and every once in a while, I'd get to play golf with him. Now, in those years that he had spent high school practicing, he had done it right. And his fundamental golf swing was very good. So he'd come out after years of not playing. He's smacking the ball. I remember we were out on a golf course out here, and it's not too far from here. And the green is sitting out in, there's water all around it, right? It's a par five hole. You come down a hill, and then you would go out there, and most people would play the par five. You come down the hill with your drive. You play a short shot to the easy part right in front, and then you launch to the, you launch out to that green sitting out there on an island practically. Well, we're way back here. Mr. Carroll says, I think I can make it. Yeah, right. You know, I didn't think he could hit it that far. But he's going to try to hit it with a fairway wood and actually land it on that green. Now, he hasn't played for years. He picks this up. I'm still five shots away from that hole. I mean, I'm going to be into water. I'm going to be all over. But I can still remember watching that going like, you see, he had his fundamental swing down. Even without years of practice, he knew the right things to do, and he was very good. Now, he tried to help me become a golfer. It failed, all right? And the reason it failed was I didn't have time to do what needed to be done, and that which needed to be done was to completely forget everything I had ever learned and start all over again. So he would try to adjust my swing and say, now you need to do this and you need to do that. But the fact was that when I got out in the course, my brain went back to the thousands and thousands of swings that I had made the wrong way, and I've never improved. I'm a crummy golfer to this day. Down, the long and short of it is, I don't put a lot of money into playing golf. It's not much fun, all right? I have not played a legitimate round of golf in 20 years. When I play, if I don't like where it lays, I just bring it right over here. because my score doesn't matter, and I'm not about to try to you know, fight a bush over there for this golf. This will do nicely over here. All right? If I didn't like that one, let's throw down another one. We'll hit that one. Oh, yeah, that one's better. Let's take that one. In fact, I like your shot better than either one, so I'm going to shoot it from where you shoot it from. I mean, I don't care. Because a legitimate round of golf is a painful experience. All right? Now, I still get excited when I get ready to go play golf. This is the idiot part of it. And I have these dreams of actually doing well. Those dreams are crushed as soon as I swing. All right? As soon as I swing, I remember, no, you're not very good. All right? And we're going to have to go hunting for golf balls again, because that's what I had developed, the capacity to spot golf balls, because it took me a lot of golf balls to make a round. By the time you splash, 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 you have to look for all the other guys that splashed, but left theirs in some place where you can get it. Okay, now, what's that have to do with prayer, all right? Well, I think it has a lot to do with prayer, because people don't like to pray. Christians don't like to pray. Now, they say they do. They say they do. But they don't. And the reason I know they don't is they don't. All right? It's like people that say, oh, my favorite restaurant just closed in Greenville. I said, how many times have you been there? Once. When was it? 15 years ago. Oh, that was your favorite. Yeah, so, if it was their favorite restaurant, you would think they would go there occasionally, all right, and keep it in business. But they don't, but they would like it to be there anyway. Imagine going to a doctor and you say, you know, I've lost my appetite. Now, what kind of a thing would they tell you that? Now, here's what we do with prayer. People don't pray like that. And this is a fact. That's a statistical fact. You can ask you. Now, again, I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to embarrass anybody and make them. But think about how much you actually pray. All right? Just think about it and put that in there. Now, Paul's exhortation is to pray without ceasing. All right? You know, somewhere between here and here, there's a big gap in most people's lives. All right, and so we decide, what are we going to do about that? Well, here's the typical thing we do as preachers, all right, as teachers. We're going to do one of two things. We're either going to do the first one. That's the raw. Raw. There's lots of great promises about prayer, which there are. And I tell you the promises, and you get excited about the promise. It's just like watching Arnold Palmer hit a golf ball and say, oh, yeah, and you go, you know, it still goes over there. But you watched him, and you got hope that it can be done. A person actually did it. But you can't do it. All right, so one thing we do is we try to enthuse people about it. We tell them all about it. But the fact is that with all the encouragement we give them, they don't go off and pray for very long. They might for a week or so, but then they quit again. The second thing we try to do is beat them into submission. That's the guilt one. You need discipline, right? You need discipline. You straighten up, which you do. I mean, I'm not going to argue about that. We all need discipline, but it's not an answer, right? Because if I had this guy come to me, I'm a doctor, and I said, Doc, I got no desire whatsoever to eat. Well, what you need is discipline, right? Sounds a little strange. Or I could say, ice cream tastes great. Come on. And if you eat this and this and this and this, you're going to turn into this, you know, and or you're going to turn into whatever you want to turn into, you know. So everything's going to be great if you eat the right thing, right? Now, the guy, you think the doctor's crazy. Because if a person doesn't want to eat, something is desperately wrong with them. Some people I've known who had some of the most difficult experiences with illnesses were ones where the medicine took away their appetite. They lost their appetite. They did not have a desire to eat. Food became repulsive. You are in real trouble if food becomes repulsive. There is no future in not eating. All right? So you're in real trouble if you get there. So if the doctor sees that you're not eating, the question comes, why are we not eating? Now, what I want to do today is talk about our praying in general. And again, if it doesn't apply to you, don't come and argue. I'm just telling, this is my observation after 40 years of dealing with people. This is the way prayer actually occurs for people, for most people. Now, there is a better plane, but this is where it actually is. And particularly, it's important for a group like this because most of you have been raised around Christianity. You've spent time around. So prayer is not, it's not like you come to prayer with a blank sheet. You know, like, I'm going to learn how to pray. Like I could have when I was 8 years old, or 10 years old, or whenever it was, I can't remember. But when I picked up that first golf club, I had no idea how to swing. Somebody could have started right there and said, this is the right way to do it. If you're ever thinking about playing golf, pay the money, go get a professional, get them to tell you how to do it right first, and then start swinging. And you got a chance. Because I was a blank sheet then, but by the time Mr. Carroll got me at age 40 and started talking to me about how to swing, I had thousands and thousands of swings behind me. Wrong swings. Well entrenched into my muscle memory. It's the way I'm going to do it. It's going to be messed up. Now, what I want to do today is think a little bit about how we've prayed and how we do it in our circles, in our Christian lives. And again, not making too much comment on right or wrong, just saying this is the way we do it, and this is what the problems that occur with that. And we want to think a couple of days about what the Lord has to say about how we ought to pray. Right? Now, I'm going to suggest that praying in our experience comes down to two kinds of praying. This is the basic experience. There is another plane, and you may have already gotten to it, but very few people actually do break onto that plane. But the first two is, number one, ritual praying. Ritual praying. Now, that sounds terrible. Everybody hates the word ritual. But it's all that means is this. That this is the kind of praying we do on a regular basis. We know when to do it. It's appropriate time. We pray, right? Every Sunday morning at my church, there was an appointed moment when the pastor would get up and he would pray for the congregation. Right? It was a ritual prayer. If that pastor did not get up on that morning and pray for the congregation, everybody's going to go, what did we come for? I mean, it's his job, you know? This is what happens. This is the service, right? When that prayer ended, this is the church I went to, you can have a different one, but when the church I went to, when that ended, there was a ritual. We all recited the Lord's Prayer together. Everybody did that. Every week. That's how you knew it was this. You knew where you were in the service, because now we do that. Another kind of ritual we had is we came from a church that used the old prayers of the Reformation days. 500-year-old prayers, 400-year-old prayers. They're prayers that were written because the people of those days, when they were written, could not read or write, and therefore, everything had to be taught to them by instruction verbally because they couldn't read anything. And so, all of the prayers were well designed to teach you something while you heard them. All right? And so, they're in the prayer book. And so, when we had communion service, which occurred four times a year in my church, we would have ritual prayers. There are certain prayers that I can still recite because we did them every time. And I had to go to church since I was about this big. And some of those ritual prayers, again, it becomes funny because you watch people perform prayers and you think, that doesn't really look like, you know, if you're a little kid, you're allowed to, you know, they excuse you for being a little critical, but you look like, that's really funny. You know, one of the most humorous little snapshots I have of growing up, we grew up in a big Methodist church. It was very formal. It was the 1950s. In the 1950s, people wore their very best clothes to church, right? This church that I went to, I don't know how in the world we got there, but it was a fairly wealthy church. We were not, but they were, all right? But nevertheless, there was a lot of good clothes to wear. And so these ladies would really dress up, and this was a day when fur was not, anyways, a good thing, all right? Everybody had their furs, their minks, and everything, so they're wearing all this. And they got their pearls on, and they've got they're dressed out. I mean, I'm not going to all how ladies dress, but anyway, you got an idea. I mean, these are really decked out in 1950. Big hats. Everybody had big hats, all right? And they're all looking at that. Well, here I am. I'm about 5 years old. And one of the lines in the prayer of confession, which comes just before the communion services, says this: Oh, Lord, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. All right, that was one of the lines. We're not worthy so much. And it struck me as so funny. I had this picture of Jesus. He was kind of like the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. All right, I had a book on that, and he sat up there, and he had a big table. So he's bigger than the normal, and he's sitting up there, and he's at the head of the table, and had all these ladies crawling around in their minx and pearls and heels and hose, crawling around on the floor looking for crumbs. I thought, this is ridiculous. I mean, this is, what are you guys saying? Now, again, I'm only 5 years old, so I'm not putting together who Jesus is, where we're at, what we're talking about, and what's all this got to do with anything, but I'm going, that's a funny picture to me. But they're saying it, so I guess they mean it. But you know what? I don't think they did mean it. Well, at least, if they're going to have to gather up crumbs, they're going to go change clothes first. All right? You see, they said what was there, but it has a tendency to lose track where we're at. Now, ritual praying. Now, what's some common ways that we have ritual praying in your life? What would you say the most common ritual prayer that you perform is? Okay, meals. That's the big one, isn't it? Now, I was taught to do that from the time I'm this big. All right? Every meal had to have a prayer before it. All right? And I did it. I mean, you can't eat. I mean, you know, those jokes you tell you. You ate before the prayer. You know, you're going to gag. You're going to choke. It's going to choke. You know? Anyway, I don't know. You probably never did that, but we went through it regularly. So you never nibbled beforehand. You weren't allowed to. You had to wait for the prayer to be officially done. That prayer gives us a lot of insight into our thinking about prayer. Because let's think about it for just a moment. Some of the principles of that. Number one, that prayer had a lot of rules that went with it, right? There were a lot of rules for the prayer before the meal. They were in our home. Now, again, I imagine almost everybody has this. One of the rules was that before we could do it, everybody had to shut up. I mean, that's not they had to be quiet. We had to calm down, all right? Calm down. One of the other rules was there would never be laughing during the prayer. You were never, ever allowed to laugh. I mean, a rat could fall on the table and scare your sister to death, but you had to stay straight-faced until the prayer was done and an appropriate pause had occurred, and then you could burst into hilarious laughter. But during that prayer, you did not do it. Prayer and laughter was drilled into my head, did not go together. The proper way to pray in our home was you folded your hands, bowed your head, and closed your eyes. Only one person was allowed to have their eyes open during the prayer. That was my mother. My mother was allowed to have her eyes open because she's quality control. All right? She's the one who makes sure that I have my eyes closed. All right? Because if I ever, you know, peeked up like this and I saw her face, it would go, and you know, oh, excuse me, Mom. I just had something in my eye. I had to get it out, you know. So, because you didn't do that, right? You never did. You knew that you had to have your hands folded, eyes closed, head bowed, and there you go, right? Now, another feature of ritual praying is it tends to come along with a simple set of vocabulary. It's the easiest kind of prayer in the world because they tell you what to pray, right? You're told what to pray. Because sometimes, we would pass it around. Mom determines it. All right, she's in charge of all this. She would determine who's going to pray. Now, if you were called on to pray, it's no big deal because the words are there, right? This is the words as a kid, as I'm a kid now. God is great. God is good. And we thank you for our food. Amen. Now, how simple can it get? All right? I could even remember that. God is great, God is good, and we thank you for our food. Amen. A lot of people make fun of that prayer, but it covers everything, doesn't it? We're acknowledging the greatness of God. We're acknowledging His goodness to us. We're thanking Him for the food, which is really the reason we came. All right? Sometimes people say, let's give thanks for the food. And they pray for 3 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes. And you're going like, what about the food? You know, I thought we were giving thanks for the food. You know, isn't that the reason we're here? Isn't that the reason we're doing this? But here it was, that was my prayer, and I knew how to pray it, all right? But the rules were different, for my grandfather was a very devout man. He was a very devout man. When he would pray, he had his formula, but it was different. Now, I never got old enough to be able to use his formula, because kids use this formula, adults use that formula, right? But you, when you said this, as simple as that was, the rules come in again, right? I'm just, you say, oh, this is slow. But anyway, in this, I'm just trying, this is where I think you've been, right? The rules come back, right? Because there is a certain pace at which I can pray that prayer. Now, how long does it take to pray that? Well, God's great, God's good, and thankful for my mind. Not proper. Quality control is going to say, shh, wait, hold it. That's no way to pray, right? Because it went too fast. There was a proper pace. But if you were to sit there and say, God is great. God is good. No, that's a show. Now you're putting on a show. See, there is a proper pace. Not too slow, not too fast. And I was taught that prayer was not with a whole lot of inflection, because inflection was showy. Now, you may not have been taught that, but that was the rules where I lived. It fits in good with the Sunday morning thing when a lot of the prayers were group prayers. You know, when you do a lot of praying in a group, you can't use a lot of inflection. You have to go with the dull flow of everything else, amen, right? Because the whole group can't inflect together. Somebody gets way off beat. And, you know, you have to keep the rhythm going in the group prayers. I want to go over all this. Because there's certain features of those prayers that we have to acknowledge. And one of them is this. After a while, you can do your ritual prayer without paying attention. Right? Now, in our family, there were 5 kids. Right? We all had the favorite part of a chicken was the little drumstick part. That was the favorite part. There's 5 kids, and most chickens have 2 drumsticks, all right? At least the ones we were getting. All right, we always got full chickens. So the pieces. Now, my parents were going to fight over the white meat. We fought over drumsticks. And I learned very early that if I could get the drumstick to my plate, the chances, you know, possession's 90% of the law, all right? When the discussion came as to who gets it, if it's on my plate, I have a better control over my destiny, all right? So I learned at the end of the prayer, if I could get quickly to the plate, grab it and put it on my, or grab, you know, put that on my plate, I'd be better off. Well, then I learned that there was another rule, that after the prayer, the amen, there had to be an appropriate pause before the dig-in starts. That gave everybody a fair chance. So I could, but I could be, while I was actually performing the prayer, God is great and God is good, I could also be planning how to get my mitts on that piece of meat first. Where is it? You know, God is great, God is good, and where's the meat? No. And, you know, where's it got? So then I could get it and I could put it on my plate, right? You see, I could drift in my mind. I could do other things. Now, I prayed for every meal. That's the way it goes. Because my mother, in the morning, we didn't get together. Everybody had their own schedule. My dad was gone before I ever got up. Then each of us would go out. But she was still calling control from the kitchen. Did you pray for that? Yes, I did. No, I didn't. But I will. I mean, you know, that didn't look like much of a prayer to me. You know, got to get your head down longer than that to count. So she's taking it. So I prayed in the morning. I am so old. One of the ritual prayers, this is that when I went to school, at lunchtime, they prayed for the meal. The teacher did that. This is before the Supreme Court brought their ruling down. So that meal was prayed for. The evening meal was prayed for. Every meal was prayed for. Right? So that's what? Well, if I do that every time, then I'm getting somewhere between 800 and 1,000 times a year for 15 years of my life, say, here I'm a teenager, for 15 years of my life, that's a lot of, go through this, how many times during that did I pray with devotion? Probably about 5. I mean, how many times was I really paying attention? What was going on. It was just what you did. Now, that doesn't make praying before a meal wrong. It just shows you there's a danger to ritual type of praying. It's not just the danger that I'm not in it. It's the danger that I develop the habit of saying things and thinking about something else. And this is considered prayer. Right? I'm creating a, what should we say, a mental muscle memory. as to how to pray. All right, so that's one kind of praying. And it causes a lot of difficulties to us. How many of you have trouble drifting while you're praying? I won't make you commit to it. But anyway, it's a common problem. You start to pray, and you're talking along, and the next thing you know, you're working out your homework. You are preparing for your volleyball game. You are whatever, you know, you're dreading something. You're praying here, but you don't stop with the words, right? They just keep, you know, they keep rolling right out. But your mind's over here. Now, that's a problem, you know. Because I don't know if you've ever heard, I mean, this is one of the great ones. It comes up, I know you've heard it, with this multitasking age with its cell phones, all right? Having a conversation with a real person, it's easier just to text them, even if they're standing beside you because they pay more attention if you're texting. Ever try to talk to somebody while they're texting and reading their emails? It's weird. And they'll say, hello? Yeah, I was going to do... You know, and you're, and it comes to you eventually. If you've got, you know, if you're waiting and you're patient, you can get it. You realize that although they are answering your question, they're not really with you. They're not really with you. You don't really like that, but that's how we pray to God a lot of times. We're going through this, but we're not really with Him. We're not really with Him. See, doing that more isn't going to increase your benefit. You have to do something about this. That's the first kind of praying. I want to look at another kind of praying, though. Because there is a second. It's completely different. If that has a tendency to be sort of mindless, the other side does not. And that is crisis praying. Crisis praying. Crisis praying. The crisis praying is that those prayers that go up at a point in time when you really need help. In this case, your mind is always in it because you really need help. What would be a key example of a crisis prayer for me? Okay. I get to school, and like I didn't do very often, I was not world's greatest student. I did okay in school, but I didn't do it by doing it the right way. So I didn't do my homework, counting on the fact that it wasn't going to be collected. It's collected. Are they threatened it's going to be collected? Oh, God, deliver me. I hate to say that, but that was a common prayer for me. Oh, Lord, there's going to be a pop quiz and I didn't read the chapter. Please help. Now, I'm in this prayer. I'm really in this one. This is not like the God is great and God is good because I need help right now. I need deliverance right now. Now, all of our crisis praying is not that superficial, but a lot of it is, right? Now, it comes on two counts. I mean, the two different ways we do this. We sometimes do this when we're in danger, but we also do it when there's a great opportunity, all right? I don't know when, remember how much the last one was, and I'm not promoting the lottery, but I can almost guarantee you. How many tickets were sold in that? I don't know. So you guys probably know how many tickets. There are millions and millions of tickets sold. And on the line are hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, of those millions of tickets sold, the majority of them have to be, because that's the way it is, the majority of people on the planet are in financial trouble. More people are in financial trouble than are in financial security. So, I mean, I know there's some guys that bought the tickets just because it was fun. But for a lot of people who have it, out of those millions of people, there are some really tough cases. I'm sure that there are people who picked those tickets up whose homes were in foreclosure proceedings. And they realized that if they won this lottery, they would have enough money to escape that. They might have a health problem. They might want to go to school. They might, and you can go on and on, but they might have really serious problems. I'm not talking about superficial things. And now they've got this ticket, and now they're going to pull out, you know, they're going to pull out the numbers. Do you think anyone prayed that night? I have no doubt that millions of people prayed. Now, they may not have been real formal about it, all right? They may have been really kind of informal, like, have you ever noticed that, you know, people say, that doesn't mean a thing. Well, then stop doing it. No, I'm not going to stop doing it. Because, you know, I'm going to call on whatever's out there to help me get through this. See, the crisis could be a positive crisis. It could be an opportunity, which is right out there. a job opportunity, a chance to get into school, a need ahead. I knew that when I went and took the SAT tests coming out of high school, I had a particular place I want to go to school. If I don't do well, then I will not get enough money to get there. Because I not only have to get in, they have to like me enough to give me some money. Because my parents didn't have enough money to get there. So I needed scholarship as well as this. This test is no small thing to me. I've done what I can do. I've gone to school. Well, I don't know if I did what I could do. But anyway, I did go to school. Right? But now I need it. And when I went to take that test, despite the fact that I didn't pray very much, I prayed. It's crisis praying because of the possibility. You have the crisis praying because of fear. Now here, let me say a couple things about crisis praying. I mean, it's a good thing to do. We're going to talk about that tomorrow as we get to what real praying is all about. But let's know some of the things about it. Number one, most crisis praying fails. Most crisis praying fails. That's just the harsh reality. Because most people aren't going to win the lottery. Even if only 1% of the millions of people who prayed, or a million people had tickets, prayed, that's still a lot of prayer. And not many of them are going to have the winning ticket. Now, once you pray and it doesn't happen, your opinion of God has to change. It has to. It just has to. You know what I'm saying? Because this is a theological issue. You have put it out before God. Now, what are some of the ways that it could change if you ask for something and it didn't happen? Right? What are some of the things that could happen? This is where you wake up back in. Yeah. I got 10 minutes. Here we go. Anybody guess some of the things that could happen to you in your thinking? And you have to face this because people out there pray. And anybody? Well, one thing you could... Okay, here we go. You can get bitter because you can conclude that God doesn't care. All right? That's one thing you can conclude. God doesn't care. And sometimes this is very harsh, and you have to realize it because it's not superficial. When I was in college, I sat down with a man and talked to him about God and talked to him about how I felt God loved us and all the rest of it. He said, "I don't think so." I go, "Whoa." Here's what happened to me. Now, this is the testimony he gave. He said, "I was a little boy. I don't know how little he was, but he was a little boy. They lived in an old wooden mill home." He says, "And that mill home caught on fire. And my mother was trapped on the top of that, and I heard her crying, and I asked God to save her, and he did not." Now, I don't know what you would have said. I was going like, whoa, I don't know. I had a very superficial bing-bong attitude at that particular point about Christianity and all the rest of it. I was just coming in, but boy, I'm looking at, what do you say? You see, that experience is a crisis moment. He cries out to God. Nothing seems to happen, and you can't walk away from that without altering your opinion of God. You're either going to come to one of two basic conclusions. One of three conclusions. Either he isn't there at all. Either he isn't there at all, and there are a number of atheists who will tell you, "Yeah, I prayed, and nothing happened," and their conclusion was, there was no God. A second conclusion you could come to is God isn't as great as we think. He can't do what he needs to do. He's not big enough to handle all problems. Or the third way you can come to it, he doesn't care. Right? Why some of the philosophers of the late 1800s, came to this conclusion as they looked at the suffering of the world. They say either God can't or he doesn't care. That was their bitter conclusion. Either he can't or he doesn't care. They were wrong. I mean, get clear, they were wrong. But the empirical evidence points that way, right? Because here's people in trouble and nothing seems to change. Now, that the answer isn't a problem with God, but it is a reality. You see what I'm saying there? It changes your outlook. Now, if most praying fails, why do we keep on praying? Because sometimes it succeeds. somebody wins the lottery, right? If nobody won the lottery, if every time they drew the numbers, it was an empty thing and nobody ever could win it, people would stop buying the tickets. Because you're not going to spend the money for nothing. But as long as one person wins out of those millions of people, men and women will keep on hoping against hope. And I mean, it's an incredibly small chance that you've got to win this. But they will keep on doing it. All right, why do we keep on praying? Because some people do succeed. Now, if your prayers aren't heard and this person's prayers seem to be heard, you pray for your family and the person dies, and they pray for their family member and they are healed, you can come to the conclusion that God cares more about that person than he cares about you. Right? Now, you may not have come to that conclusion, but it's a real common one. God cares about this one. He doesn't care about me. Right? You know, when it came, I say that most praying fails. I'm just telling you the truth. This is the truth. I had a debate with my mother when I was about 10. Again, I can't remember ages. I was small. I know that. And I said, prayer doesn't work. The prayer doesn't work. And she goes, you can't say it, because she was devout and she was going to teach me to pray, but it doesn't work. And she explained to me it did work and gave me examples. And I said, oh, you're right. But the reason I didn't think it worked was in our church, we had a formula. When a person was about to die, they would say this about them: all we can do now is pray. All we can do now is pray means he's going to die. All right? Because nobody about whom we said all we can do is pray, and we did pray, ever recovered. So my conclusion was, why do we do this? People for whom the prayer is not offered die. People for whom prayer does offer die. Why do we pray? Now, it wasn't the whole story, and it's not the whole picture. And I'm not suggesting I was right. I'm just saying it's the way it looked to me when I was sitting there. Right? And these things shape our thinking concerning prayer. So if I come to you and you have these thoughts in your mind that, hey, maybe God does answer prayer, but he doesn't answer my prayer, what's the point of me telling you to have more discipline? If you've come to a place where you have developed the habit of praying, but your heart's not in it, you learn how to do this, doing it more is not going to be very satisfying. Now, here's an interesting feature about the Lord's teaching on prayer. And I'm going to stop there and come back to it tomorrow. The Lord never taught anybody to pray by example. Isn't that interesting? One of the most shocking things when I was developing a course on prayer, and I was looking at one of the most shocking things to me, is that in the Gospels, there is no record of any disciple ever praying. That's shocking. The Lord prayed. But we don't have a record of any disciple ever praying. Jesus took them to pray with him at Gethsemane. What happened? They all fell asleep. I just want you to watch with me. He took them to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. What did it do? And the interesting thing is, he told them there to keep watching and praying, but they kept falling asleep. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he doesn't rebuke them. He just, there it is. He told them once that they had a problem, but it was because they hadn't prayed, but he didn't tell them that they should pray. He just told them, well, the reason you couldn't do this is because you didn't pray. That's all. He just left it there. When he sent out the 70, he didn't organize prayer groups. He didn't organize. That's really shocking to me. He didn't pray with them until the very last week. The first prayers, I'm assuming this because they recorded what he said when he prayed in the upper room. John recorded that. And there was a record, even though they were sleeping, somebody heard what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they recorded that. Aside from that, the only prayers we have recorded are short prayers that he prayed extemporaneously at given moments. They're basically long sentence prayers. All right? I thank you, O Father, that you have withheld these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. But those long hours that he went off and prayed, nobody went with him. Because the Lord didn't teach us how to pray by example, except that he did pray. What he does is he changes how to pray by instruction. He tells us the principles on which our prayer life has to rest. If you're going to ever develop, if it's ever going to happen, it's the most important thing about your life is whether or not you develop. I mean, I'm telling you, when it's all over and you're before the Lord, the most important thing about your life will be whether or not you ever learn how to pray. That's the most important thing about my life. What I'm doing here this morning is not the most important part about my life. The thing which will make the difference in your life is not so much, although it's part of it, what I do here, it's what I do with the Lord, how I meet with the Lord. Right? So the prayer life is extremely important, but you're never going to develop it unless you listen to what he has to say and make those things that he said the foundations of your prayer life. Because you come to your prayer life, if particularly if you've been in Christian circles, although the world also prays, with all sorts of false concepts about what's important. All right? So if you were to ask me as I was growing up, what's the most important thing about praying for a meal? It's make sure your eyes are closed and your hands are folded and your head is bowed. Because that's what I was taught. Right? If you didn't do that, you didn't make it. All right? So tomorrow we're going to come back and we're going to think about what the Lord actually has to say. It's kind of surprising the way he says things. Because he knows what we go through. We all are in the same boat on this. We're not different. We all have the same tendencies. Our ritual prayers take us the same place, and our crisis prayers have taken us the same place. So I say about what I go through, it's the same as what you go through. We all go through the same thing. Now, the Lord knows what that is, and so he tells us special things. He tells us, here are things that you need to know. Now, we're not going to go through all of them because we only have 2 days. We're going to go through a few of the first ones. They're kind of like the beginning of a golf swing. There are certain things you have to do. If you don't do them, you got to keep one arm straight. You have to keep it straight. You start bending it, it's all over. You can just quit. It's never going to work unless you keep that one arm straight. That's the only thing they did tell me at the very beginning. Well, there's certain things he tells at the very beginning. He says, this you have to do. And if you do those, you got a lot more to learn, but you'll be on the right track. No sense in me trying to encourage you and give you lots of enthusiasm, because if you go back and you don't pray correctly, you'll quit because it won't be very satisfying. There's no sense in me telling you to discipline yourself because you can discipline for a while, but then you'll say, this is very tedious. This is very tedious. And you'll quit. But if you get those basic ones down, you have what you need to develop a lifetime of praying accurate to Scripture. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we come in, we commit ourselves into your hands. We're asking you to do a wonderful thing by your Spirit for us. Enable us to understand our own outlook and then to adjust, to make the adjustments in our heart, to assume those positions of faith, dispositions of faith, which enable us to do your will. I'll come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.